Revelation chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. A rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot upon the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The book of Revelation is a book that does just that. It reveals. The purpose is to reveal. And it's not a book that is difficult to understand. And that's a common misnomer. But if you've been traveling with us on Wednesdays and Thursdays, you know that Revelation is one of the simplest books to understand, for it comes with its own divine outline. The purpose of the book is to make things clear, to unveil, to reveal. Thus, it's called Revelation. But even though that's the purpose of the book, to reveal, in our text this morning, we see something which is contrary to that, and that is there is a concealing where there is usually a revealing. You see, John sees a mighty angel come from heaven. We'll talk about who this angel is in our study Wednesday and Thursday. But as this angel comes from heaven and roars like a lion, there is a response to his roaring, to his uttering, by seven thunderous voices. Seven thunders utter their voices. And John, who has his pen in hand, is about ready to write down this thunderous message, this impacting, thundering moment that would have great meaning. He's about to write it down when he hears the Lord say from heaven, hey, seal this up. Don't write it down, John. Now, what then were these seven thunderous voices uttering? Why did the Father in heaven say, don't write this down, John? If you're like me, you're intrigued by these things, the mysteries in the Scripture. What does this mean? And I have pondered this, and I have given some time to studying it through rather carefully. I enjoy doing that. What was it that was uttered by these seven thunderous voices? And I have come to a personal conclusion, a firmly held conviction. That is, I don't have a clue. I don't know. I don't have a clue what these seven thunderous voices were uttering that was so impressive and so impacting that John had already begun his writing when the Lord said, no, seal it up. And don't write it down. Interesting. Because Ellen G. White thinks that she knows. She's the founder of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And she has much to say about what she is convinced that these seven thunderous voices were uttering. So too the Mormons. They'll tell you what is the message of the seven thunderous voices that we're uttering here in Revelation chapter 10. And many other groups and cults will build doctrines around this mysterious section of Revelation chapter 10. What was it that the seven thunderous voices were uttering that John was not allowed to write down? But you see, the scriptures here say you can't know. Don't write it down. Seal it up, John. It's not to be known. Which raises a very interesting question. Then why, Lord, do you put it in the Word? Why is it here? Why? It's like somebody saying, oh, I know something about you. What's that? Not going to tell you. Lord, are you teasing us here? Why even bring it up? Why even have it recorded, this event of these seven thunderous voices uttering and John beginning to write down what he was hearing? And then it's almost as though you're saying, just teasing, just kidding. Don't record it. But I suggest to you that there's a very simple and very practical understanding, and important as we come towards the middle of the book of Revelation here in chapter 10. And that is this. There are things that you're just not going to know. Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord. And here, as we are putting together the pieces of the puzzle of Bible prophecy in Revelation, it's almost as though there's a very simple but significant reminder, you're not going to know everything. There are things that you're just not going to know. Now, there are things that belong to the Lord. The secret things belong to Him. And I am coming to a place in my life, in my walk, where I have found a real blessedness in not knowing things. There's a blessing in not knowing. When I was a young man, I used to think that I had to know everything I possibly could. I had to solve every problem, unknot every difficult situation. And I was very, very burdened by this, sort of a self-imposed burden. I've got to know stuff. I've got to have answers. But as I get older, and as I've walked longer, I have found a real blessing in just saying, beats me. I don't have a clue. Sorry, I don't know what you should do. Just to simply say, I don't know. There is a blessedness in not knowing. And here in the middle of Revelation, I think there's a very simple reminder in our text, in this section, of simply saying, you're not going to have all the answers. You're not going to be able to answer all the questions. Both in this book and in your life. A couple things I want you to think through with me this morning. And that is, what is it? Why is it that the Lord says the secret things belong to me? Why would He want to keep things away from you? Why would He want to keep me in the dark about certain matters or certain issues? Three things to think through this morning. First of all, it keeps us humble. Knowledge puffs up. And when we think we know everything or have all the answers, in any area, we find ourselves becoming puffed up, self-sufficient. When I don't know the answers to questions, when I don't have the solutions for problems, it produces in me a humility that makes me ultimately very happy. It brings me into a real liberty to just be able to say, I don't know, don't have a clue, beats me. Sorry, can't help you. It takes such huge pressures off. Humility makes a man or a woman happy. Even as the psalmist said in the psalm that we just read together, Lord, I do not look into things that are too great for me. I have not become haughty. But Lord, like a weaned child, I just put my trust in you. I'm not crying, well, how come this is where I'm? Not bawling, not crying like a baby, just as a weaned child. I just trust in you, Lord. You see, just trust in you. I don't know, Lord. I don't get it, Lord. I can't understand it, Lord. It makes me humble. I'm humbled before him. I realize he is God, I am not. He sees I don't. He knows I can't. Now, when I was a younger guy, as I said, I had this pressure self-imposed within me to feel like I had to be able to answer the tough questions, the big issues. We're at Biola University. I was a freshman there in the dorm. It was Monday night, early in the year. We had a bowl session going on, about 12 of us in my dorm room. We were talking stuff through, and Dave Hong brought up the question, hey, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And we're all sitting there in my dorm room. It's about 1 or 2 in the morning. And I said, of course he can make a rock so big he can't. Wait. He can do anything. So he can make the rock so big. But he's also powerful, unlimited power, so he'd have to be able to lift it, but that means that he can't make a rock then so big. But then, no, he can't lift it. But wait a minute, if he could lift it, but yeah, well, wait a minute. And I went back and forth. I had never heard the question before. And man, it really rocked my faith. It really did. I'm not kidding. I sat there and I thought, wait a minute, what does this mean? Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And I thought about it. Next day in class, while my profs were lecturing, my mind was a million miles away, pondering this thing. Can God make a rock so big he can't lift it? And then came Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday, and I was just troubled. And it sounds funny, but you know what? It really got to me. I thought, oh no. Maybe God can't do everything. Maybe he can't make a rock so big that he can't lift it. And that means he can't. What does this mean to my theology? What does this mean? And it really rocked me. So, Sunday finally comes. We get in my roommate's Mustang. We drive to church where I was going, Calvary Chapel there in Costa Mesa. We were late. I know it's surprising. We were late. Sat in the back pew on this side. And Pastor Chuck was teaching through this section of Scripture about the secret thing belongs to the Lord. And then he says, you know, the Apostle Paul tells us that we are to avoid foolish and ignorant questions. Like, can God make a rock so big that he can't lift it? And I couldn't believe what I was hearing. I mean, I was just struggling with that question all week, and now here's my pastor, you know, talking about that same issue. And he said three words. He says, that's just dumb. And he went on. And I sat there and I said, okay. And I can't really explain it, but to say, suddenly I realized I didn't need to figure it out. Just dumb. I'm dumb. It's dumb. The Lord is the one who knows all things. It, you see, keeps me humble. And humility leads to happiness and liberty. That is, I no longer feel like I need to have all the answers or solve all the problems. He's God, I'm not, that sets me free. And it makes life a lot more enjoyable, believe you me. By us not knowing, it keeps us humble. Number two, not only by our not knowing is there a blessing in that it keeps us humble, but secondly, it keeps us useful. It keeps us useful. You may have heard of the name George Washington Carver. He was a giant of a man. His parents were slaves in the Deep South before the Civil War. He was born shortly after the Civil War. His parents were emancipated, as all slaves were after the Civil War. But they were dirt poor, impoverished greatly. But he had this keen intellect, George Washington Carver. And he was able to finagle his way into some tests that allowed him to be attending Simpson College. He put himself through working as a dishwasher and a janitor. And as he began to go to college, the professors were aware that he had a very unusually keen intellect, particularly in sciences. And when George Washington Carver, this son of slaves, there in the 1890s, was graduating from Simpson College, they asked him to stay on as a professor, a science teacher. He was highly honored. He was greatly amazed. He was very thankful. He was a wonderful Christian brother. So he accepted their offer. And then, right before he began to teach, he went out for a night of prayer. And he said, Lord, he said, show me something of the mysteries of the universe. Lord, for your glory that I can teach these other students. And Lord, just show me the mysteries of the universe. And George Washington Carver writes, there is no response, no warmth in his heart, no still small voice speaking to his soul, just silence. He realized, well, maybe I'm asking for something a little too big for me. Lord, show me the mysteries of the universe. Lord, show me the mysteries of our world, the earth, geologically. Show me the mysteries of our world, Lord. And again, there was no response. There was no feeling of connectedness with the Lord as he made that request. He realized maybe that's a little too big. Lord, show me, he says, I pray, something about our bodies. So he goes from the universe to the world to his own body. Show me something about our bodies, Lord. And again, there was no response that he was discerning or feeling. Finally, towards the end of the night, he says, well then, Lord, show me something about a peanut. From the universe to the world to his body to a peanut. And George Washington Carver writes, there was a strange sense of God's presence then and a strange warmth in my heart when I asked of him, show me something about a peanut. And George Washington Carver began to study the peanut, which up to that time was thought to be a useless commodity. They knew that it would grow well in the South, but there was no reason to really grow it because you can only eat so many peanuts, you see. It would grow well, but there was not a lot of use for the peanut until Carver prayed that prayer. In the next years, he found 300 uses for the peanut. Peanut soap. He made soap from peanuts. shoe shining compounds from peanuts, ink, writing ink from peanuts, and on the list goes, and certainly not least of them, peanut butter, for which I am very thankful. And grateful to George Washington Carver. And of course, what happened then, the South was able to move away from its dependency on cotton because the cotton fields were being continually besieged by boll weevils. And now many of the farms and plantations were able to diversify from cotton into peanut farming, including the family of our president, George Washington Jimmy Carter. But you know, I have found this to be true, that really, Lord, in not knowing about the universe or about the world or about my body, just a peanut, it keeps me focused. You see, I know that I have a tendency to want to be a machine gunner. You know, shooting my machine gun all over, doing all kinds of stuff. But I can't be, because I know so little about so many things. God has forced me to be a sharpshooter and not a machine gunner. People say to me, John, how do you know so much about the Bible? Seems like you know all the stories and you make all these connections. How can that be? And you know, really, the answer to that question is very simple. I don't know anything else. If you come over to my house, you will not see me there taking out my transmission or working on my car engine. You'll never see it. Is it because I'm so spiritual? No, it's because I'm an idiot. I tried to take apart my 61 Ford Falcon. I took out the engine. I took the whole thing apart from top to bottom. It was a glorious thing. I worked on this thing for a month and a half. I put the engine back together, put it in the car, and it never ran again. And you know, I used to think, oh, what a bummer. Why can't I fix this car engine? Or why can't I do those skills that I see Jack Reznor doing? Or Jerry McCollum doing? Why don't I have, that's such a cool thing to be able to build a house or to make a wall or to fix a car or whatever. Great, Lord, what's wrong with me? And the Lord just simply has shown me that I'm to be focused on the one thing that he wants me to be about, very simply. And I'm not going to be able to do a lot of other stuff. I'm real restricted, you see. I can't do this. I don't know about that. But I have found that now to be helpful because I know what I can do. It's a peanut thing, you see. One thing I can explore and understand and do. And I need the Jack Resners and I need the Jerry McCollums. You know, when things are broken down, things are falling apart around here or whatever it might be, the last thing I want to see is another Bible teacher coming in our direction. Talking theology. That's the last thing I want to see. Give me a Jerry McCollum or a Jack Reznor. Give me a man that has another area of expertise that God has blessed him in, you see. We're a body, folks. We need each other. We're dependent on each other. We need the Bible teachers. We need the car mechanics. We need the bankers. We need the school teachers. We're a body. Problem is we want to be machine gunners. Well, I want to do this. I want to do that. I want to do this. And we end up just missing everything. You zero in on the one target that the Lord has placed before you with the one bullet he's given to you, and you become a sharpshooter. Pew! And you're effective, you see. Very important. So what I once despised and felt bad about and condemned over why I couldn't do this or do that, I now say, cool, fine. Because it keeps me useful. I can be about what I'm supposed to do. I know what my calling is. I know what God has ahead of me, and I can just focus on that singularly, you see. So can you. Whatever He's placed in your hand, whatever He's called you to do, the gifts, the skills, the interests He's given to you, that's what you should be about for His glory. Other things will be mysteries to you that you'll never get, as try as you might. As much as you attempt to be able to do that or get that, it's not going to happen in many instances, because He wants you to be a sharpshooter and to zero in on a specific target that He's called you to do, a peanut, in which there'll be peanut butter, you see. It not only keeps me useful in the sense of keeping me focused on that which I do know, which is very limited, but it also keeps me useful in relating to people. Why? Why does it keep me useful in relating to people? Because the Bible says specifically that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the what? Heart. You and I don't know what's going on in a person's heart or soul. The French have a saying which I think is real profound. They say to know all is to forgive all. What's meant by that is just this. If you really knew the story of that person that you're mad at or bugged by, if you really knew the story of that person that you're just disgusted with or bitter towards, if you really knew their story, if you knew their whole history, what they have been through, the hurts they have gone through, if you really knew, then you would forgive them readily, completely, happily, totally. And that's why the French rightly say, to know all is to forgive all. Problem is, we don't know. We only see outwardly. We don't know a man's story, a woman's history. We may think we do, but we don't really know what's gone on, what's taken place, what they've been through. Well, who does then? God. And how does God look at him or look at her or look at them? With love and compassion. God looks at people and love, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So if the one who does know all and sees all loves people, then I who don't know all and can't see all, I have to take my father's example and make that my lead and say, okay, Lord, I trust that if I did truly know what you know about this person, I wouldn't be critical of them or mad at them or bitter toward them, but I would feel compassion and forgiveness even as you do, Lord Jesus. Are you with me? It keeps you useful when you don't know, because you can just simply say, I assume, Lord, that what you see, which causes you to love him or love her or love them, if I knew it, the same thing would happen to me. So I'm just going to love everybody, assuming that if I really knew their story, I would not be bitter at them or down on them, but I would feel compassion for them. Not knowing, the blessedness of not knowing, keeps us humble, makes us useful. Number three, keeps us stable. It keeps us stable, finally. It keeps us stable. What do you mean? Over the years, I have watched in my own life and the lives of people that are around me the vulnerability of becoming very unstable or unsettled when life gets difficult, or when disappointments come your way. Well, why, God? How come, Lord? What's going on now, you see? And if I feel as though I've got to know why, it's going to make me unstable. How so? Because if the Lord told me why, I would argue. I would say, okay, but, or, all right, however. And I would find myself perpetually arguing with the Father. And so what God does is He gives us, as He promises to, a peace that passes understanding, not a peace that comes from understanding. You'll never read a promise in the Scripture where God says, you're going to have peace from understanding. He says, I'm going to give you a peace that passes understanding. It's not going to come from your intellectual ability to figure things out logically. It's going to be infused into your heart supernaturally. I'm going to give you a peace. Just trust me. Because you see, happy is the day when a man will say, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13, we know in part. We see through a glass now, what? Darkly. But then face to face. And when we see him face to face, what will we say? We will say Revelation chapter 19 tells us specifically, righteous and true are your judgments, O Lord. Right on. Excellent are your decisions, because we're no longer going to know in part, but we're going to have a new mind. We're going to be new people, you see. We're going to be like Christ. And then we'll understand the big picture fully. And then we'll say, righteous and true are your judgments, your decisions, O Lord. One of my heroes, a preacher of last generation, by the name of G. Campbell Morgan, a great, great Bible teacher, great, great pastor. I didn't know this until a few days ago, reading about his life, that he had a 16-year-old daughter that was very sick on her deathbed. He was seeking the Lord, and the Lord gave him the scripture from Mark's gospel about Jairus. Now, you recall how Jairus had a 12-year-old daughter that was dying, and Jairus went to the master, to Jesus, and said, come quickly to my house. My daughter is sick even at the point of death. And Jesus said, I will come. So Jesus goes with Jairus. But on the way, they're stopped. Oh, another need arose. A woman that was hemorrhaging for 12 years, she stopped and touched the hem of Jesus' garment. Remember the story? And how she was healed right then. And the Lord began to talk to her. Well, that slowed down Jairus and Jesus from getting to Jairus' house. And when they finally got there, messengers came out and said, don't bother to come in, Master. She's dead. And Jesus turned to Jairus, the father, the dad, and said, fear not, only believe. Don't fear. Don't fear what they're saying about your daughter's condition. Just believe. And then he went into the house and he said, she's not dead. She's asleep. And we are told they there in the house mocked and laughed. And we are told then Jesus put out the mockers, which is what you've got to do when there's voices in you mocking the promises of God. Oh, it's not going to happen. It's not going to work out. Put out the mockers. Jesus, put out the mockers. And then he said to that little girl, Talitha kumi, which means daughter, arise. You know the story. She sat up. She was healed. And G. Campbell Morgan, the great teacher and expositor, says he grabbed that story. It was from the Lord to him. And he knew that his daughter was going to arise. He knew The story was for him. The doctors were saying it was hopeless, that it's terminal, that your daughter is not going to see her 17th birthday. But he believed. He feared not. Daughter, arise. He embraced the promise. 3 days later, she died. And he goes through a crisis. Wait a minute. You gave me this scripture. Fear not, believe. Talitha kumi, daughter, arise. And the Lord whispered to G. Kelly Morgan, that's exactly what happened. I took her hand and said, daughter, arise, and took her to heaven. I have watched, observed, gone through the dealings of tragedies and difficulties. And this is what I've concluded and what I want to share with you. If you think that you have to know why things happen or don't happen, you're going to be up and down like a roller coaster. How come she left me? How come the business didn't work out? Why didn't the college accept me? How come that was taken from me? You'll always be up and down. But when you can just simply come to the place of saying, I'm not God, I don't know. But this I can say. I don't know why, I don't know what, but I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which is committed unto him until that day. 2 Timothy 1:12. I don't know why, I don't know what, I don't know how, but I know who. I know the one who is in control is thundering from the cross of Calvary. Johnny, trust me. He died in my place. He's in love with me. And as he was on the cross, the earth shook. The sky darkened. It was a mystery to others, but not to you and to me. There was the uttering of thunder. I love you. I'm laying down everything for you. I'm dying in place of you, John. If I'm giving everything for you, can you trust me in the situation you're going through? I know who. I might not know what or how or why, but I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which is committed. He'll do what's best for me. He'll keep it perfectly. Paul the Apostle would say in Romans chapter 8, we know all things work together for good. He didn't say we see all things work together for good. We just know it. We might not see it in this life. We might not see it until heaven, because now we see through a glass darkly. But when we get to heaven, we see him face to face. We are going to say, thank you, Lord, for your goodness and your grace in allowing that to happen. I thought it was a tragedy. I thought it was brutal what you did to me or to her or to them. But now, Lord, righteous and true are your judgments. I see your plan. Oh, glory be to you, you see. And because I know that so deeply, I know that Revelation 19, 2 and 3 is true. Around the throne, we will be saying, righteous and true are your judgments, your decisions, everything, Lord. Now we see everything that you allowed to happen was perfect according to your perfect loving sovereignty. It makes me stable. I go through life. I don't ask why anymore. I stopped asking why a long time ago. I don't even think about it. Well, John, why did that happen? Or why? Beats me. Secret things belong to the Lord. I just know who. I know he loves me. And I know he loves you. I can't figure it out. I don't know what the reason is. He He's chosen not to give us that information presently because he knows our tendency will argue and debate endlessly. It won't sell. If he told you why, it wouldn't settle it. Not now. Not here. You would still argue. He just says, I'm going to give a peace to you that passes understanding. I like what Jesus told Peter in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, right around verse 7, when Jesus was dealing with the disciples there in the upper room and wanted to wash Peter's feet, what did Peter say? Lord, you can't wash my feet. Jesus looked at Pete and said, what I do now, you understand not, but you shall hereafter. I like that. What I'm doing now, you don't understand, but you will down the road. And that's the word of the Lord for many of us today. What I do now, you understand not, you know not, but you shall hereafter. And I promise you, not one of you in heaven is going to say, when you get there that day, well, I don't know if I agree with how you allowed that to come down on me. I'm not sure if that was the best thing for my business or my family. Not one person will say that. And it won't be because you'll be afraid to, that as well. But it's because you'll finally see through a glass clearly, face to face, not darkly. And you'll go, amazing grace. So I have found that in the Lord keeping secrets from me, it actually makes me stable. I don't debate with him. I don't argue with God. It's a useless argument. You don't win. Doesn't do any good. I just go to the cross and I see, wow, you love me, Lord. You want the best for me, Lord, and I can trust you completely. Three things that I want to leave you with this morning. Why the Lord doesn't give us revelation in every situation. Because there's a blessing in not knowing. It keeps you humble. It keeps you useful. It keeps you stable. He's God, you're not, that's it. Let's pray. In your goodness, Lord, you have revealed to us in Christ so very much. You have revealed to us through the Scriptures so very much. That we are not, Lord, those who walk in darkness, but we have the light. Your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus, the light of the world. For the Holy Scriptures, which illuminates and enlightens. For that we give you thanks. But at the same time, we realize that the secret things do belong to you. And certain things are not going to be known right now. And I pray that we would not, Father, be frustrated over such matters, but that we would understand that you have thundered powerfully and uttered articulately on the cross of Calvary, that you love us, and that now we can just know. Even if we don't yet see, we can know all things are working together for our good because of your love for me, for us. Father, I pray for the Applegate family, for these my brothers and sisters, that Lord, we just might truly rest in you. You know all things. And even as Peter said that day by the Sea of Galilee, when he was aware of his shortcomings and failings, in Jesus you said, do you love me? Peter said, Lord, you know all things. You do know us, Lord, and yet you still love us. And I marvel at that. And I'm grateful for it so much. And now I pray, Lord, that we might just rest, not revel in ignorance, but rest in those things which you have chosen in wisdom to not reveal to us. And I pray, Lord, that we might be a people who are not haughty nor lofty, but humble. That we might be a people, Lord, who can be used by you as we focus on what you have made known to us and what you have given us to do. That we might be a people who are stable, not tossed to and fro, but just trusting in you. In Jesus' name, amen.